2 Kings in chapter number 6 is going to be our text. We're going to begin reading in verse number 24, and we're going to read a lengthy passage of scripture. We're going to go all the way down to chapter number 7 and verse number 9. So we're going to sort of bridge chapters a little bit this morning. And the temptation when a lengthy passage of scripture is read is to let your mind wander a little bit, but I'd like to ask you to really do your best to focus in on the passage we'll be reading today. It's a story that we'll be reading, and this story contains some principles in it that I think we can learn from today. And so we'll begin reading in verse number 24. Allow me, before we begin reading, to give you a little bit of historical background to the passage we'll be reading, give you a little bit of context, and then we'll jump right in. The king of Israel at this time is a man by the name of Jehoram. Jehoram is probably not a name that you're overly familiar with. I would not quantify him as being a famous Bible character. His parents, on the other hand, you probably have heard of before. Their names were King Ahab and Queen Jezebel. And if you haven't heard of King Ahab and Queen Jezebel, then I think it probably would be sufficient to say that they were the most wicked rulers in the history of the nation of Israel, King Ahab and Queen Jezebel. And the saying is, the apple doesn't fall far from the tree. And I think the same could be said of Jehoram. He, in 2 Kings chapter 3, the Bible says, wrought evil in the sight of the Lord. But then the Bible says this, but not like his father and like his mother. For he put away the image of Baal, which his father had made. So, you know, chalk one up for Jehoram. He put away the image of Baal. That's a good thing. That was the main problem with his parents, as they were Baal worshipers. But then the next verse, verse number 3 of chapter 3 of 2 Kings, says, nevertheless, he cleaved unto the sins of Jeroboam, the son of Nebat. Well, if you go back to 1 Kings, you find that the sin of Jeroboam is very simply identified as the sin of idolatry. And so, the Bible says Jehoram was evil in the sight of the Lord because he was an idolater, but not to the same extent as mom and dad, because he did put away the image of Baal, which his father had made. Now, unfortunately, whenever Israel had an evil ruler, it seemed as though the people would follow suit. And that makes sense. Many times, folks will just do what leadership does. And, well, the leadership of the nation was idolatrous and evil, and the nation of Israel was the same way. Many times throughout the history of the nation of Israel, when they found themselves in a moment like this, evil ruler, and the people of the country evil as well in their idolatrous worship, God would allow the enemies of Israel to rise up against them and to have an advantage over them for a time. I think we can all think of different instances. The Philistines, the Babylonians, the Syrians, these were different armies that were enemies of the nation of Israel that rose up against them and at times would have an advantage against them because the people were away from God. But it's important to understand that every time God allowed for one of these things to happen, it was always in an effort to bring his people back to him. And that's the same with us today. As New Testament believers, the Bible says that God allows chastisement into our lives. And it's not because he hates us, but it's because he loves us as his children. And he wants to bring us back to him. We have to remember that when we face those moments. I believe the nation of Israel is facing one of those moments here in 2 Kings 6 and verse 24. An idolatrous people, an idolatrous king, and God is allowing one of their enemies to have an advantage against them. He's allowed the king of Syria, his name is King Ben-Hadad, to rise up and to set up a siege around the city of Samaria. And Samaria, during the divided kingdom of Israel, was the capital city of the northern 10 tribes. And so this is where we find ourselves in verse number 24. Ben-Hadad is moving in, he's setting up this siege, and that's where our story begins. 2 Kings 6 and verse 24 says, and it came to pass after this, that Ben-Hadad, king of Syria, gathered all his host and went up and besieged Samaria. And there was a great famine in Samaria, and behold, they besieged it, until an ass's head was sold for 40 pieces of silver, and the fourth part of a cap of dove's dung for 5 pieces of silver. And as the king of Israel was passing by upon the wall, there cried a woman unto him, saying, help, my lord, O king. And he said, if the Lord do not help thee, whence shall I help thee? Out of the barn floor or out of the winepress? And the king said unto her, what aileth thee? And she answered, this woman said unto me, give thy son that we may eat him today, and we will eat my son tomorrow. And so we boiled my son and did eat him. And I said unto her on the next day, give thy son that we may eat him. And she hath hid her son. And it came to pass, when the king heard the words of the woman, that he rent his clothes. And he passed by upon the wall, and the people looked, and behold, he had sackcloth within upon his flesh. I'd like you to skip down with me now to verse number 3 of chapter number 7, and this is where the story continues. And there were 4 leprous men at the entering in of the gate. And they said one to another, "Why sit we here until we die? If we say we will enter into the city, then the famine is in the city, and we shall die there. And if we sit still here, we die also. Now therefore come, and let us fall into the host of the Syrians. If they save us alive, we shall live. And if they kill us, we shall but die." And they rose up in the twilight to go into the camp of the Syrians. And when they were come to the uttermost part of the camp of Syria, behold, there was no man there. For the Lord had made the host of the Syrians to hear a noise of chariots, and a noise of horses, even the noise of a great host. And they said one to another, "Lo, the king of Israel hath hired against us the kings of the Hittites and the kings of the Egyptians to come upon us." Wherefore they arose and fled in the twilight, and left their tents and their horses and their asses, even the camp as it was, and fled for their life. And when these lepers came to the uttermost part of the camp and went into one tent and did eat and drink, they went into one tent and did eat and drink and carried thence silver and gold and raiment and went and hid it, and came again and entered into another tent and carried thence also and went and hid it. And then they said one to another, "We do not well. This day is a day of good tidings, and we hold our peace. If we tarry till the morning light, some mischief will come upon us. Now therefore come, that we may go and tell the king's household." The title for the message this morning comes from the end of verse number 9, "that we may go and tell." Heavenly Father, I pray that you'd help us today to learn from this story and from the example of these lepers that we have a responsibility and we have a privilege, Lord, of good news to tell to those around us. And I pray, Lord, as we study this story, that you'd help us to open our eyes to the truth of your word and to the truth of our situation in this country and all around the world, and of how desperately people need to hear of you and need to hear of your sacrifice for their sins. And I pray, Lord, that at the end of the day, we'd all be encouraged to be those who would rise up and go and tell the good news of the gospel. We pray these things in your name. Amen.
Amen.
It was May the 5th. 2012. The location is the Vasquez Rocks County Park in northern Los Angeles County there in Southern California. If you've ever had the opportunity to drive out of the city of Lancaster and Palmdale south on Highway 14 on your way to Los Angeles, you've probably had your attention drawn to the west side of the freeway at about mile marker 15 to the Vasquez Rocks County Park. Perhaps you didn't know that that's what it was. But you can't help but have it catch your eye as all different sorts of shapes and sizes of rocks are seen there on the west side of the freeway. They have many different rocks that are more cliff-like and different formations that are very interesting to see. And that particular area is open to the public for hiking, picnicking, things like that. Well, on May the 5th, 2012, I was hiking up the centerpiece of the Vasquez Rocks County Park. It looks a lot from the freeway like the hull of a ship coming straight up out of the ground, probably about 150 feet up into the air. I was carrying with me as I hiked a large white Grecian-style pillar. On my left was my brother Andrew, and Andrew was carrying a digital SLR camera and a bag full of camera equipment, lenses and tripods and things like that. And then on my right was my buddy Ethan, and Ethan was carrying a large clear vase filled with 36 red roses. And the reason we were doing this is because this was the day and this was the place that I had chosen to propose to my girlfriend. See, she had pointed out this park to us many times before as we had driven down the road. And she said, "I'd love to go out there and go hiking someday." She enjoys to go for a hike. And so I had worked it out with her dad. They were on their way down to Los Angeles International to pick up their parents for graduation week, her and her sisters. And I had worked it out that on the way back, they would stop by the Vasquez Rocks County Park to do a little bit of family time and do a little bit of hiking. And I would be waiting with the roses and the pillar on top, or the roses on top of the pillar there. And I would surprise her when she came around the corner. Well, sure enough, eventually they pulled into the park, and I could see from atop the rock there, I could see them piling out down below, and they began to walk around, and pretty soon they began to hike up that rock. Pretty soon Juliana came around the corner, and she saw that pillar with those roses. And she went, and she took a closer look at it, and I kind of snuck in behind her, and I got down on one knee, and I pulled out that box, and it had that ring inside of it. And I said, "Will you marry me?" And she said, "Let me think about it." No, she said, "Yes." I'm glad for that. think that's every guy's fear, that she's going to say something other than yes, you know? And I was pretty sure she would, and she did. And I was thankful for that. And I took that ring out of the box, and I slid it onto her finger, and we began to celebrate. Her parents had watched from a distance, and now they came in, and my brother had been taking some pictures from up above, and he came down, and we began to take pictures, and they gave us hugs, and we began to celebrate the moment there. Eventually, I pulled Juliana to the side, and I pulled out my cell phone, and I said, "Here, hold up that ring." And she held up that new diamond ring I just put on her finger, and together we took a picture with that, and I sent it off to my family, and I sent it off to some friends who weren't able to be there that day but knew that I was proposing, and just sort of began to spread the news, put it out on the internet, and let everyone know that we had gotten engaged. Well, that night, as news had begun to spread to the fact that we had gotten engaged, we got back to the campus of our college there, and of course, news had gotten around there a little bit, and our friends started coming up, and the girls wanted to see her ring. You know, that's what girls want to do when they find out somebody got engaged, and the guys wanted to know how I did it. That's sort of the guys into things. They want to know that story, and we began to tell folks all the things that happened, and they were congratulating us, and when I think back to that day, over 5 years ago now, that I got engaged, and I put that ring on her finger, I can't help but think about how much fun it is and really how natural it is to want to tell people good news. When good things happen in your life, your natural inclination is to tell somebody about it. Suppose you do get engaged. You can't wait to just get out there and let folks know that you've gotten engaged. Perhaps you find that you're expecting a child, and boy, it just sort of eats you up. You can't wait to be able to spread the news that you've got a baby on the way. Perhaps you get a raise at work and you just can't wait to get home and tell your spouse the good news that you got a raise at work today. Or maybe your favorite sports team wins a championship and you just can't wait to talk to people about that the next day at work. It could be any number of things, but the fact of the matter is, when good things happen in your life, your natural desire is to tell other people all about it. These lepers found themselves in a moment like that as they found this empty camp with all the supplies, the silver, the gold, the clothing. And as they're enjoying that blessing, as they're enjoying what God's provided for them, they had a moment where they too felt that natural inclination to rise up and to go back to the city and to spread the good news. This is a fascinating story. It has a lot of different details to it that we want to study this morning. And I'd like to pull from this story three parallels with our society today. And I think that when we consider these parallels and we consider the end principle of these beggars, of these lepers, I think you'll agree with me and you'll agree with these lepers that we too have good news to tell to those around us today as well. Let's go back to chapter number 6 and verse number 24. Let's draw our first parallel this morning. And I want you to notice, first of all, the condition of the land. I want you to notice the condition of the land. And in verse 25, the Bible begins to tell us how things were in this land, the condition here, by telling us that it was a scene of desperation. It does that by giving us two illustrations of just how desperate the land had become. Of course, the siege had cut off food and water supplies and medicine and things like that. And now the city of Samaria was experiencing a dramatic famine due to the siege of the enemy army. Because of that famine, things had become quite desperate. In fact, the Bible tells us that it had become so desperate that people were willing to pay 40 pieces of silver, that's 80 pieces of silver, for the head of a donkey. And they were also willing to pay 5 pieces of silver for a piece of dove's dung. Now, I want you to take just a step back this morning and just consider how desperate you'd have to be to pay these prices for these items. A donkey, not really considered to be something to be worth eating, although I'm sure it's edible. But the head of a donkey especially wouldn't be something that you consider worthwhile. And there are cultures all around the world that will eat from the head of an animal. But even those cultures, you'll find that it's not a place of great sustenance, of great nutrition. It's just kind of the last place you go when you're trying to use up everything. And the head of any animal is not a place where you find a lot to eat. And yet, 80 pieces of silver were being paid for this donkey's head. And you say, well, how much is 80 pieces of silver? I wish I could give you a real accurate answer on that. I did some research and tried to find out what that would be in today's currency and didn't really get a concrete answer. And so I started looking elsewhere in Scripture for some comparisons. And I thought of this when Judas Iscariot, several hundred years in the future, betrayed the Lord Jesus Christ. His asking price was 30 pieces of silver. That's less than half of what we see here in 2 Kings. And it's several hundred years later than what we see here in 2 Kings. And with that in mind, I begin to realize that 80 pieces of silver, that's not just a lot of money, that's an enormous sum of money to pay for something like a donkey's head. And then there's this matter of the dove's dung. I can't fathom how you'd be so desperate and so hungry that you'd be willing to pay 5 pieces of silver for a piece of dove's dung. But that's how desperate things had become in the city of Samaria. That's the scene of desperation that the Bible paints for us. And this scene of desperation in Samaria reminds me of a scene of desperation that we see all around us today. You say, well, I don't understand what you're getting at. Of course, there are people in the world today that are physically hungry, and that's a very real thing for much of the world's population. But the fact of the matter is that there's one common desperate need that all men share, and that's the need for Jesus Christ.
Amen.
One commentator put it this way, that within the heart of every man is a God-sized hole that only God can fill. And yet man tries to fill that hole with everything but God. If that's not an indicative statement of our society today, I don't know what is. As you look around and you see people investing enormous amounts of money, time, and energy into things like sports and entertainment and drugs and alcohol and immorality, and even some putting their best foot forward in the area of religion, trying to earn their way to heaven by good works, trying to salve their conscience by doing some right thing. And you see people all around you this morning who are experiencing that desperate need for something more, and they don't know exactly what they're looking for. And so they just try and try and try and spend money and go to this and go to that and try this and experiment with that. And yet their testimony so many times is that they're still desperate and they're still searching. Quarterback Tom Brady of the New England Patriots was being interviewed on 60 Minutes a couple of years ago. At that point, Tom Brady had won 3 Super Bowls. He's now won 5. Perhaps the greatest quarterback to ever play the game of football. And as he was being interviewed on 60 Minutes, the man who was interviewing looked at him and began to list off some of his accomplishments. At that point, again, 3 Super Bowl wins. He had been the MVP of those Super Bowls. He had been the MVP of the National Football League, and he had earned millions upon millions of dollars. He had dated supermodels. His name was a household name throughout the United States and many other countries. And after he had listed off many of these accomplishments and accolades, he looked at Tom Brady and he asked him this question. Is there anything else that you want to accomplish with your life? And this was Tom Brady's response. You can look online today and find it if you'd like yourself. With a tear in the corner of his eye, Tom Brady said this. I'm not sure if there's anything else I'd like to accomplish with my life, but I can't help but feel that there's more to life than this. Tom Brady is at the top of society's ladder. He has more money than he'll ever know what to do with. He's famous. And yet Tom Brady, at the peak of society, looks down and says, I'm still not satisfied. Still haven't found what I'm looking for. I'm still desperate. And all around us today, there are people who are experiencing that same void in their life. And all around us, it's a scene of desperation. But this scene of desperation leads us, unfortunately, to a scene of devastation. As we continue in the passage, we get down to verse number 28. We find two women coming to the king with a complaint and a story that is so unbelievable. It turns your stomach just to consider what these women are saying. And how it would be that these two mothers would come to the point that they were so hungry they'd be willing to sacrifice their own children is so far beyond me, I don't think I'll ever understand. But the fact of the matter is that their desperation had driven them to a point of extreme measures, and now there had been a loss of life. And we see devastation in the actions of the king in verse number 30. It says, and it came to pass that when the king heard the words of the woman, that he rent his clothes. And the last part of the verse, it says he had sackcloth, that's the cloth of mourning, within upon his flesh. I can't help but wonder what King Jehoram was feeling that day as he stood on the wall and he looked over the city of Samaria and considered what he had just heard. Perhaps he asked himself, how could it have come to this? How could it have gotten so bad that people would be willing to do these horrible, horrible things that I've just heard of? How could it have gotten so bad that things would be in this state that they're in now? Did you know that all around the world this morning there are hurting people who, despite their best efforts, they're still desperate, And many times they find themselves devastated. Many times they find themselves in a situation where they look around and they ask themselves, how could it have come to this? How could my life have been such a wreck as this? Why is my family so torn apart? Why am I in such ruin financially? There's a lot of things that could be said about why things are the way they are, but the fact of the matter is that it's a true statement that all around us, there are hurting people. You drive past them, you live beside them, you interact with them every single day. People who do not know the Lord Jesus Christ, who are desperate and are devastated. And Christian, every now and then we ought to just have a real honest moment with ourselves and agree that this is the condition of the land. It's the condition of this land and of New Zealand and of every other country in the world. But the story does not end there. In fact, it takes an interesting turn in chapter number 7 as we notice, secondly, the conviction of the lepers. I'm sorry, the conversation of the lepers. The conversation of the lepers is found in verse number 3 of chapter number 7, where we're introduced to these four leprous men whose names were never given. They live in anonymity to this day. And yet these four leprous men are sitting outside of the entering into the gate, and they ask each other a very interesting question. The question is this: why sit we here until we die? And considering the circumstances that are going on around them, I believe that that is probably the best question they could have asked themselves. Why sit we here until we die? And the reason I think that's such a good question is because with that question, it shows that they had a recognition of their condition. No doubt as they sat there that day and they considered all that was going on, they said, you know, people inside the city are paying 80 pieces of silver for the head of a donkey. They're paying 5 pieces of silver for a piece of dove's dung. And did you hear the story about the two women who came up with the plan to sacrifice their own children? I mean, this is just incredible. And yet, despite everybody's best efforts, nothing is getting better. So why sit we here until we die? And they realized in that moment just how dire their situation had become. They realized just how helpless they really were to fix their condition. And that's something that every man, woman, boy, and girl in this world has to realize, is that their condition, the condition of their heart, is something that they can't change. Something that they are helpless to fight against. They have to agree with the words of Scripture, as Romans 3 and verse 10 tells us, that there's none righteous. No, not one. As it says just a few verses later, that all have sinned and come short of the glory of God. That's our position. That's where we stand before God, short of His standard of perfection, short of His glory, unable to fix the problem in our hearts. And then as Romans 6:23 tells us, that the wages of sin is death. This is the truth of who we are. This is our condition before God. And like these lepers, we have to have a moment where we recognize our condition and we kind of come to our senses and realize nothing we're trying is working. Nothing's getting any better despite our best efforts. But I'm glad they had that recognition of their condition, because that allowed God to come onto the scene and provide a reversal for their condition. And this is where the story gets good. Verse number 5. It says, they rose up in the twilight to go into the camp of the Syrians. And when they were come to the uttermost part of the camp of Syria, behold, there was no man there. For the Lord had made the host of the Syrians to hear a noise of chariots and a noise of horses, even the noise of a great host. And they said one to another, lo, the king of Israel hath hired against us the kings of the Hittites and the kings of the Egyptians to come upon us. Wherefore they arose and fled in the twilight and left their tents and their horses and their asses, even the camp as it was, and fled for their life. You ever heard that expression that you'd like to be a fly on the wall for a particular event or conversation? I think this is where I would have liked to have been a fly on the wall to see how this played out. Can you imagine these Syrian soldiers? The Bible says it was twilight. Maybe they were beginning to settle in for the night and sit around the campfires and have their dinner. And as they're sitting there and talking about the day's events, suddenly one of them would have stopped and looked at another and said, do you hear that? And another one would have said, yeah, it kind of sounds like horses and chariots. And another one would have said, and boy, that sounds like soldiers to me. Shouting as though they're going to war, and with horror, their eyes open wide, they look at one another and they say, could it be? Could the king of Israel have gotten word out and hired against us, the kings of the Hittites and the kings of the Egyptians? If that's so, we got to get out of here. We won't survive this. And so these big, strapping, strong soldiers stood up and they ran away from nothing. There were no soldiers, no Egyptians, no Hittites, no horses, no chariots. But it's probably not completely accurate to say they ran away from nothing. Because there was God.
Amen.
And God was doing something that only God could do.
Amen.
This was not something the Samaritans could have concocted. This was not something that they could have executed, this plan of scaring the soldiers away with some phantom noise. No, this was only something that God could have done. And I'm here to tell you this morning that the reversal for the condition of the human heart, the reversal for our sinful condition, is not something we can do. It's only something that God can do.
That's good.
In Romans 6:23, the Bible tells us, yes, the wages of sin is death. But then it follows that up with the greatest reverse statement in Scripture. But the gift of God is eternal life through Jesus Christ our Lord. Understand, it's not something you or I can do. Baptism, giving, being a good person, helping the needy, those are all good things, but none of those things reverse your condition. The only thing that reverses the condition of the heart of mankind, the only thing that solves that desperate need, the only thing that heals the devastation is the sacrifice of Jesus Christ on the cross. As the Bible tells us in Ephesians chapter 2 and verse number 8, for by grace are ye saved through faith, and that not of yourselves, it is the gift of God.
Amen.
Not of works, lest any man should boast. See, there's not going to be anybody standing in heaven one day saying, I made it to heaven because I was baptized. I made it to heaven because my father was a preacher. Nobody's going to be standing in heaven saying, I made it here because I did humanitarian work in third world countries. Nobody's going to be standing in heaven saying, I got here because of something I did. The only people who are going to be standing in heaven are going to be those who have said, I came by the way of the cross. Jesus Christ and his perfect sacrifice for me is the only reason that my condition was reversed. It's the only reason why my desperation was solved and why my devastation was healed. And the only reason I'm standing here today in heaven is because I know, because Jesus Christ did what he did for me when he died on that cross. I remember when I was 7 years old and I recognized that even as a seven-year-old, I had a condition that I couldn't fix. I hadn't done anything horrible. I was seven. I locked my brother in an ice chest one time. That was about it. And he survived that, so we're all good there. I had done a couple of other things, ornery things, usually to my siblings. But you know, in God's eyes, even as a seven-year-old boy who had grown up in church, I was just as much a sinner as the most hardened criminal in a penitentiary. The fact is, we're all sinners. And I remember when I realized that as a seven-year-old boy, and I remember when I realized that it was only through the sacrifice of Jesus Christ that I could have assurance of heaven. And as a seven-year-old boy, I remember when I did as Romans 10:13 says, for whosoever shall call upon the name of the Lord shall be saved.
Amen.
And I'm so thankful that I found that reversal for my condition. And if you're sitting here and you know Jesus Christ is your Savior, I hope you're looking back on your life to a time when you could say that you're thankful that you received Jesus Christ as your Savior. And I hope that if you're in here this morning and you say, you know what, I don't remember a time in my life, that maybe this morning will be that time when you'll experience that reversal of your condition. But you know, that's not the end of the story. The end of the story is found in verse number 9, where we notice thirdly and finally the conviction of the lepers. The conviction of the lepers is seen in verse number 9 through this one phrase. Then they said one to another, we do not well. Now that's an interesting phrase, considering all that has transpired to this point. It seems as though they're doing quite well. The Bible tells us that when they got to the camp, they found not only food and water, which they desperately needed, but they also found new clothes, and they found silver and gold. And so, just a couple hours before, they were destitute. They had ratty clothing. They had no food, no water. And now, all of the things have been changed, and they're experiencing the greatest blessing that they've ever experienced in their life. And yet, they look at one another, and their testimony is, we do not well. Why do we see this conviction from these lepers? Well, we see it, first of all, because they realized their blessing. I want you to notice, right after they say, "We do not well," they say this: "This day is a day of good tidings." I can only imagine how these lepers were feeling at this moment, perhaps nudging one another and saying, "Can you believe this? This is fantastic. I mean, just a couple hours ago, we were sitting outside the gate. We didn't have good clothing. We didn't have food or water or any kind of money. And now all of that's changed. And it's all because of what God's done for us. This is amazing." Boy, Christian, every now and then, you ought to be like these lepers and just say, "This day is a day of good tidings." And you ought to maybe think back to before you were saved, and maybe you were saved as a child, and you don't really even remember what it was like before you were saved. And you just ought to be thankful for the life that God's given to you, and you just ought to say, despite the negative circumstances of life, and despite the trials and the tribulations that I might face, and despite all of the bad things that might happen to me, I know Jesus Christ is my Savior, and I know I'm on my way to heaven, and I know that I have His blessing in my life, and this day is a day of good tidings. Amen. Oh, that ought to be your spirit every Sunday when you come to church, coming into the house of God, ready to worship the Lord because of what He's done for you, ready to testify to other Christians of how the Lord's been good to you. Because the fact of the matter is, if you had nothing materially speaking, but you had Jesus Christ, you would be blessed.
Amen.
And so these lepers realized their blessing, but that's where the conviction comes from, because when you realize your blessing, you're also going to realize your burden. In verse number 9, they say, "This day is a day of good tidings, and we hold our peace." Perhaps one of these lepers, as he was even chewing on a morsel of food, he looked up and he saw in the distance the city of Samaria. And it must have struck his heart when he realized that while he was enjoying the blessing of God, there was a whole city who didn't know. And it must have struck him even further when he realized that the reason they didn't know is because he hadn't told them. And suddenly it becomes very clear why he says, why these lepers together say, "We do not well." You see, the fact of the matter is, Christian, if we were just to be honest with ourselves this morning, if we who have the message of the gospel never take the time to share that message with anyone else, then we do not well as well.
That's true.
It's not a comfortable realization, but it's the truth. When you have a message as wonderful as ours, and you have the good news of the gospel sitting right in front of you, how can we not go and tell? And you say, "Well, it's just discouraging because sometimes people don't listen." You know what's amazing? These lepers went back into the city and some people didn't listen. They didn't believe it. I mean, the evidence was there. They had the clothing, they had the food, they had the drink, and yet the king of Samaria said, "Yeah, it's probably some kind of a trap. I don't believe it." And there'll be people that we'll talk to, we'll try to tell them the gospel, and they'll say, "I don't believe that stuff. I don't think any of that's possible." That's discouraging when that happens. But some do believe.
Yeah.
They're still believing today. People all across this country and all around the world today, for the very first time, have heard the gospel and have accepted the good news of salvation. And you know why? Because somebody told them. And at its very basis form, Christianity is all about telling others about Jesus Christ.
Amen.
That's our main purpose on this earth, to tell others about Him. And so you might be in the audience this morning and you might say, as I've said to myself dozens of times, just being honest, "I do not well. I've had opportunities this week to share the gospel and I haven't." That's a sobering realization. But that's not the main point of the message. The main point of the message is from the end of verse number 9, where after realizing that, they said, "Now therefore come, that we may go and tell." And my desire from this message this morning is that you, regardless of what you've done with the gospel this week or this year or in your life, that you would say this morning, let's go and tell. Let's tell our neighbors. Let's tell the person at the gas station. Let's put a track in a door somewhere. Let's do our best to get the gospel to those around us. This is a missions-minded church. I can see that. You got a faith promise giving board over here. You got missionary letters. And you are fulfilling your part of the Great Commission and sending people all around the world. Praise the Lord for that. But let us never be remiss while we send others to other parts of the world. And we're going to New Zealand to do this exact thing I'm talking about, to go and to tell. But let us never be remiss while we send others to not tell where we are as well. Because that's part of the Great Commission.
That's right.
Here, there, everywhere. Because it's only natural when you have good news. You just got to tell somebody. Amen. Heavenly Father, thank you for the story of these lepers today. Lord, it's a challenging story, but it's also an encouraging story. Because it helps us to realize that we have the greatest news that any person could hear. And Lord, we get distracted sometimes, we get nervous sometimes, we lose courage sometimes, and we don't tell people the way that we ought to. I think every Christian in here would admit to that. But Lord, I pray that this morning we wouldn't be hampered by guilt or anything like that. But Lord, we'd be encouraged to make changes where changes need to be made. And that we would be encouraged, and that we would be bold, and that we would go, and we would tell. And Lord, it's going to take your power to do that. It's going to take your power to see results, but we're so thankful that you told us that some plant, some water, but you give the increase, and our job is to just go and tell. And so I pray that you'd help every heart in this room to be simply obedient to your leading in their life today, whatever it might be, and I'll thank you for it.